I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, book of Job, chapter 31. Job 31 gives us a very important insight of wisdom into what Jesus will be speaking about in our text today. So I'd like for us to read this. The book of Job, chapter 31. Reading verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked, and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my steps, and count all my steps? Let us now turn to our sermon text this morning. This is Matthew chapter 5, as we continue to work through the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 27. Hear Jesus' words. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And that's part of this reading of God's holy word. Well, about 12 years ago, I knew of an elder in a church who will remain nameless, but an elder who had to step down from his office due to falling into the sin of adultery. And understandably, and as a no surprise to us, it was a very hard hit to that church. Several years ago, though, the man came back to the church to meet with its elders. And as he did so, it was clear that this was one broken man. You know, he was very shamed. But by the Lord's grace, he expressed very much sorrow and repentance for his sin. And by the Lord's grace, he was restored to the church. But as this man spoke, he relates how hard his life has been as he had followed those steps into backsliding. And what was amazing is that he said he cannot believe that this ever could have happened to him. And a very sad story, yes, but what's even sadder is that he's far from alone in the church. There have been examples of this kind of thing happening at all levels in the church of God's people. You know, it's impossible not to see that sexual impurity has made inroads, not only the church in general, but has even claimed some of its leaders and pastors and elders and college professors at Christian schools. But this was not the case. This isn't just the case in the New Testament era. This is also the case we see in the Old Testament era as well. As we look at King David, who penned many of the Psalms, this man after God's own heart, who one sleepless night, balmy evening in Palestine, found himself strolling on the rooftop, and as he catches gaze upon a woman bathing, a beautiful woman, and this look quickly turned into lust, and we know the rest of the story. Well, today, obviously, we don't have to go up on top of roofs for this kind of temptation. It's bombarding us from all factors, you know, the internet and the media and magazines and on the street even. So it's a real constant problem. And there's also the very prevalent worldly philosophy that relationships are only good if they're fulfilling to us at the time. So when the bee has extracted the nectar and there's no more nectar, the bee flits to the next flower. And that's a philosophy that, again, is a very worldly one, and it's very prevalent. The thing is, the church itself is not immune to that allurement. It's a real temptation for us. So the question of this text of Scripture, as Jesus is dealing with us today, is how can we, as God's redeemed children, live out lives of purity in an age of sensuality, an age where this is so prevalent? Why is it important to do so? Is it necessary to do so? How do we do so? Jesus is really going to deal with all those questions as he gives us this treatment in this text. And as I look at Jesus' words, I really see here two applications. And we're going to boil those down to two and deal with them today. Well, let's look at them now. The first application Jesus gives us is this. Jesus is basically saying we must first understand the true nature of adultery. That is, we must understand Jesus' radical standard of purity, so much different than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. I want you to look at verse 27. Jesus says here, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law of Jesus' day, had reduced the seventh commandment to "thou shalt not get caught committing adultery." Okay, thou shalt not be found guilty of committing the outward act of adultery. It was all outward for them. And now, as we read just a moment ago in our Law of God reading, we saw that the Old Testament penalty for breaking this commandment was that of death. We read this in Leviticus 20, verse 10. So for the scribes and the Pharisees, they seize upon that death penalty, and this gives them a certain air of smugness and confidence. You know, just because they haven't committed the outward act, you know, we can hear them saying, "Well, I certainly haven't broken this commandment. This is for the rest of you people listening to Jesus' sermon. This is for the rest of you guilty people who have been caught in this lewd act. It's certainly not for me. You know, proceed, Jesus." And we could see them saying something to that effect. And the thing is, people with that attitude could not have been more ill prepared for what Jesus was about to say next. Jesus knows the hearts of all. And knowing this, he says to those of a mere outward morality, setting down a standard that to them would be totally radical, namely, that the seventh commandment can be broken simply in the heart. In the heart. Even if that person never goes on to commit outwardly that sin. Listen again to verse 28. But he says, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. I think what we first need to understand about what Jesus is saying here is what he isn't saying. Jesus is not saying, he is not saying that it is wrong to look at a woman admiringly, to admire her beauty. It's not wrong to look at someone of the opposite sex and think they're attractive. Okay? If it were wrong to do that, none of us would have gotten married, you know, if we didn't find a person attractive after looking at that person. Now, that's not what Jesus is prohibiting here. What Jesus is prohibiting here, however, is looking at a woman lustfully. Lustfully. Let me say at this point that Jesus is probably speaking of men looking at women lustfully, because this men seem to be particularly prone to this kind of sin. You know, it's been said, perhaps you have heard it said, that women love to be looked at, and men love to look. And statistics would bear that out, I think, but so would human observation. However, women are also capable of looking at men lustfully, too. And so the text addresses women as well as men, even though Jesus says the example of men. But if it's okay to look at someone and admire their beauty, what is Jesus prohibiting here? I want you to listen very carefully. Jesus is not prohibiting the first look, but he's prohibiting the second look. The second look, especially and particularly when that second look is giving way more to unbridled lustful fantasies, or in a sense visually feasting upon an object of lust. I want you to notice how Jesus describes this here. He uses in the Greek what is called the aorist tense, meaning here it's giving the idea that such a person has already committed the sin in his heart. Okay, that is the mental desire for lust for another woman that's not your wife. It's not your wife. Is an act of unfaithfulness, mental unfaithfulness, which makes one guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. Now that shows real insight on the part of Jesus into the nature of this sin, for it shows us that sensual sins are preceded by sensual fantasies. It's given birth to in the mind, in the heart. That's where it starts. You know, this is what happened with David. It started with the lustful looks, and then this crossed over the line into the physical adultery. Jesus is saying here that at that point, when David had lusted in his heart, he was already guilty of breaking that commandment of adultery. Now, does that mean that there is no difference between physical adultery and heart adultery? No, that, it doesn't mean that at all. There's actually a very significant difference between heart adultery and physical adultery. Very much the same what we see with the prior commandment. Jesus has just dealt with that of thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. You know, if I, for example, am hating somebody else in my heart, it's one thing to stop at that. But does that mean I might as well just go on ahead to kill the person with my hands? You know, would that be better for that person if I did that? Well, obviously not. It's better for the other person if I stop at least at the heart sin of murder. And I think that's very clear to us. We don't go to jail for hating someone in our hearts. But the same thing could be said here, though, of the seventh commandment. It's much better for the other person if we don't go ahead and make them an adulterer, too, by acting out upon it. Also, if there were no difference between heart adultery and physical adultery, then every married person in this room would have a basis to get divorced, because we've all at one time or another had some kind of impure thought. But do you know what this all means? If an impure thought such as this is enough to make one guilty, do you know what that means? It means that everyone here is an adulterer. Everyone here is an adulterer. How radical Jesus' words are here. No one gets off the hook. Jesus is saying that both heart adultery and physical adultery are indicative of the same spiritual sickness of heart, and make one morally culpable before God. Never can any one of us fall into the smugness of the Pharisees just because we haven't committed the outward act of adultery. We can't say this would never happen to me, ever. No, Jesus says, no, the seeds of this are right there in your heart. They're there. We're sinners. And so this also, I think, rescues us from any condescension we might show toward others who have actually fallen into the physical manifestation of this sin. We need to be merciful and gracious and sympathetic to those who have. Jesus' standards extend to the heart. They extend to the thought life. He's speaking to all of us here, speaking to me, speaking to you. And I think this really shows us, once again, our poverty of spirit, our spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. But brothers and sisters, I think this is also a wonderful and a very needed time to remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. For all heart adulterers and all physical adulterers that are truly sorry for their sin and go to the Lord Jesus Christ confessing that sin to him, they find a sympathetic high priest who is there with open arms, ready to forgive, who is gracious. This sin can be covered by his blood. And with this temptation, though, so available, so ready to snare us, to take advantage of us, this should really be driving us to Christ daily. You know, that these impurities are so real and so constant, it should really drive us to Jesus, who is the pure one. He is the Holy One. We need his daily cleansing, his daily empowerment, his daily forgiveness. But I think Jesus' words here also remind us of the fact that, I'll be tempted to repeat sin in our life. Does the fact that we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ of a sin, does that guarantee that we'll never commit the sin again? No, it doesn't guarantee that. That's certainly not my experience, and I would be surprised if it were yours. We need to be on the lookout. We need to recognize the very real possibility of future failure, or else we won't be concerned about the sin. We won't do anything to guard against future failure and the possibility of that. And that's Jesus' key focus here. You know, most certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, he brings forth this crucial element of forgiveness. And I'm thinking of the Lord's Prayer here, where he's, you know, Lord, forgive us our debts. So that's very important. But his chief theme, his chief emphasis here is on precaution against future failure. He's saying that this problem is not something that's just going to magically disappear. That temptation won't just go away by itself. No, something definitive must be done, something concrete. And so that's what the subject is of this second application that Jesus makes today. Not only are you to understand the true nature of adultery, that is Jesus' radical standard, but you're also to understand his radical demand. And what is that? It is to amputate the real cause of adultery. Understand its true nature, amputate its true cause. So let's look now at verse 29 and following. Verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So that's Jesus' radical demand for purity. And it's a very serious one. It's radical in nature. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus is saying if one is giving into lust continually and never receiving God's forgiveness, and the sin is undealt with, and there's no desire to put it to death, Jesus is telling us where that leads. and he does it clearly, unabashedly. He says it leads where all sin does. Sin leads to hell. Death, hell. Listen again to Jesus' words. It's better for one of your members to perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And that's how serious this is. Jesus is teaching you where the sin will lead you if undealt with. And I don't think he's at all speaking of perfection. He knows there's a constant struggle here. But the words of Jesus here also inform you and me that this lust is not the whole of your life. This lust is a part. It's a small part of your life. He says, better to lose an eye than for your whole body, your life, to be cast into hell. And that's important to keep in mind, you know, because the devil doesn't want you to know that. The devil wants you to think that this lust is all important. He wants to dupe you into thinking that, you know, if you were to pluck out this sin, as Jesus tells you to do, well, then all the pleasure, all the fun would be taken out of your life. You know, the fulfillment you get from it, oh, that would be lost. All you'd have there is to face this long uphill spiritual battle against this sin. How much easier if you just lay down along the road, give into it, set down your plucking utensil. That's what the devil wants us to think. And that's why the perspective Jesus gives us is so important. Pluck out your eye? Yes. But save your life, which is all the more important, your body. He doesn't want neither you nor I to be deceived into thinking the devil's lie that giving ourselves over to this utter folly won't lead us to the path of death. Jesus wants us to understand the road that puts us on. And I think if we can understand the seriousness of what's going on here, as Jesus has portrayed it for us, and that's registering, now we can look at the demand itself. Let's look at the demand itself. Once again, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, these are words of radical surgery. They are extreme. Now, very sadly, some have taken Jesus' words far too literally. And there is an example in church history that sticks out. And that is Origen of Alexandria, who, in order to fend off his lust, submitted himself to physical emasculation. Now, thankfully, the Council of Nicaea ended up banning this practice, though sadly a little too late for Origen. But the ironic thing here is that even though Origen did that, he still had his eyes. And if Origen didn't have his eyes, he'd still have a sinful heart. He'd still have his mind's eye. This is not at all what Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus is not speaking of literal physical mutilation, but rather he is speaking of what the Bible calls spiritual mortification. That is spiritually putting sin to death. John Stott, I think, had a very good insight in this. I like the way he puts it. He says, if your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, pluck them out. That is, don't look. Don't look. Stott says, behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away and were now blind so that you couldn't see the objects which had previously caused you to sin. Stott goes on to say, speaking of the hand and the foot now, he says, again, if your hand and foot causes you to sin, you know, through your hands, such as the things that you do, or your feet, that is, the places that you visit, then cut them off. That is, behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet and flung them away and were now crippled and so could not do those former things or visit the places which previously caused you to sin. I think Stott's words really give a correct understanding of the words of Jesus. The Lord is saying that take away, remove anything that stands between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that comes between, anything that becomes between you and Jesus Christ must fervently, must radically, must relentlessly, must viciously, must savagely be plucked out, cut off, and removed. He's saying that there's no half-hearted approach that will do. Extreme measures are needed. A radical amputation is called for. Again, not literally to maim ourselves, but rather spiritually and circumstantially, I would add, to incapacitate ourselves so that it becomes extremely difficult to commit the sin again, even if that involves great sacrifice, even if that involves great cost. You know, that might mean putting certain impediments in the way. Might mean avoiding going to certain places or doing certain things or even people or certain practices in your life if those things are continually leading you into sin. To speak figuratively here, I believe Jesus very much intends for us to think, you know, once you've cut off your right foot, you can't just comfortably walk over to the sin anymore. No, you have to hobble on your remaining foot. And it becomes much more difficult. The idea there being is it becomes impossible to simply drift unconsciously into that sin. It becomes much more premeditated. So your maimed foot is putting you on the alert, so to speak. For the sin has become more inaccessible. It's become harder to commit. In the literal sense of the word, that would mean rearranging certain circumstances in your life if you've concluded that those things cause you to stumble into sin. And this is exactly what the book of Proverbs is getting at, isn't it? Proverbs 5:8, Proverbs 7, verse 25, both speak of perhaps one of the most simple but one of the most effective ways at overcoming temptation with the adulterous woman. Those two texts in Proverbs say, you know, this bit of advice, simple advice. Stay out of her territory. Stay out of her territory. You can boil down those two verses to that. In other words, starve the lust. Don't feed the fire. Now, obviously, mortification applies to all sin in our life, but Jesus is specifically dealing with sins of sensuality, that is, a mortification of the eyes. And here's where that old covenant reading in the book of Job, I think, is so vitally important. Very timely application. Job 31, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now, that's what the scripture calls wisdom. The wise man, the wise woman will make a covenant with their eyes as to what they will look at, what they will look at, wherever there's temptation. Now, obviously, just throwing out some examples here, this could come in the form of movies. My wife has a very interesting practice, you know, when the family's watching a movie and there's a scene that's a bit suspect coming up. She has a throw blanket and she immediately swoops over the screen, you know, so that nobody can see it. She looks sort of like a Valkyrie or something, you know, winged woman. You know, there's the fast forward button. You know, there's changing the channel. There's walking out of the room. There's turning the TV off. You know, looking away, covering the eyes. You can think of other contexts as well. Think of reading magazines. There's many images in there as well. It can even happen, obviously, walking down the street, being on your rooftop, going to the beach. The wise man, the wise woman makes a covenant with his or her eyes to avoid that second look. Avoiding the second look. Jesus says, pluck out the eyes. Now, am I introducing some legalism into the picture? You know, adding rules to the Bible. Am I saying that all of you now need to take a throw blanket on your legs and do exactly what we do? You must never go to the beach ever. No, not at all. I'm not at all saying that. I want you to read this text again. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin. He's not speaking the person next to you in the pew. You know, he's speaking to you, to your eye. And we're all different. You know, we all have different weaknesses. There are different levels of weakness in each of us, different constitutions toward different sins in different areas. Something that might be an incredibly great struggle to me might not be so much of a struggle at all to you. You know, I see something, it might arouse me, but it doesn't do anything for you. Or this could work vice versa. We're all made different. We're human beings. But Jesus is saying, if something is causing me to stumble, if something is causing your right eye to stumble, he's saying, then it might be necessary for you to cut that thing out of your life if you've concluded it's causing you to sin. And you know what's really needed here is honesty. Yeah, there's no way anybody could police that. It's between you and the Lord. And ultimately, you know, you need to be honest. You know, you might need to say, this might not affect others. That's between them and the Lord. But it does affect me. It's causing me to stumble. You know, so Jesus' words are saying there are things that might be better for you not to look at, or not for you not to touch or handle, or places for you to visit. And that's, we might even have to run away if necessary. Jesus says through the Apostle Paul now in 1 Corinthians 6:18, what does Paul say? He says, flee from sexual immorality, flee, run for your life. 2 Timothy 2:22, he counsels Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Flee, run. I doubt that Joseph would have been able to remain pure indefinitely had he stuck around with Mrs. Potiphar there. But these words also, I think, rule out the practice of offering God substitutes. This is a very big, it's subtle, it is a very big temptation for Christians. And the temptation goes like this. Christians think that, you know, if I just hang on, am able to hang on to that one sin, that one thing I like to indulge in, well, then I will go the extra mile in all these other areas of my spiritual life. You know, I'll give more time to Bible reading, more time to family worship. I'll start attending more frequently prayer meetings. I'll enlist myself in this church ministry. I'll do anything but give up that right eye. And the thought is that giving ourselves in these other ways sort of makes up for holding on to that one sin and not mortifying it and seeking to indulge it. But Jesus' words here make clear that he's speaking of something radical. He's speaking of plucking out that eye. He's speaking of something that can't be replaced by any alternative spiritual activity in its place. No, he's calling for spiritual amputation. He's saying this is a necessary part of the Christian life. What does Jesus say is the alternative to that procedure? He says it's better for this to occur than for what? For your whole body to be thrown into hell. And there's no reason to take his words any other way than in which he says them here. Those are heavy, heavy words from the lips of our Lord. But it's very important, brothers and sisters, that we don't take the wrong thing from them. Is Jesus now suggesting that you're saved by your works? That this act of mortification is the basis for your salvation? No. Is this a threat directed toward God's children that if you find yourself continually struggling with these things and you fall into them from time to time, that Jesus Christ has abandoned you as his child? Does it mean that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. No, the Bible knows that God's people are to a certain extent guilty of these sins, or else it wouldn't take all the time to warn us of their danger. Jesus himself has implicated us all in this very text by saying adultery extends to the heart and we're all sinful. No, what Jesus is rather saying here is he's giving us a very powerful warning. Giving us a warning. He's saying if there is no concern for sin in a person's life, if there's no desire at all, there's no priority to seek to get a handle on a sin, if there's no desire to keep from offending Christ in this way, if there's no concern to keep from falling into the sin in the future, then there's not that essential mark of God's children that Jesus has just told us of. And what is it? It says that my children, my disciples of this kingdom of heaven, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But at the same time, this warning is not calculated to drive conscientious Christians who know all too well their weakness into despair. Or back to themselves, saying, oh, you're saying it's now all up to me. Jesus did this, but now it's all up to me. That is totally foreign to the teaching of the New Testament and the denial of the gospel of grace. What does the Apostle Paul say to you first? He says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common. You know, if we're experiencing this temptation, we could go into utter depression if we think that we're somehow weird or strange or different from other people, that we're unusual and peculiar because we have struggles in this area. We must, you know, the devil tries to tell us, oh, God mustn't really be dwelling inside of you if you're struggling with this problem and this temptation. But remember this, first of all, that temptation itself is not a sin. It's only sin when you yield to temptation. And that's important, first of all. But the fact that you experience the temptation, Paul is saying, doesn't make you any different from any other Christian in this room or in all the ages. The temptation is common, no matter how weird, strange, peculiar, bizarre you think. You feel millions of Christians have experienced the same kinds of temptations and by the grace of God have overcome those. And Paul's encouraging you, saying you can, by the God of grace, also overcome this sin. You know, we can say to one another with this freedom, this Bible freedom, you struggle with that? I struggle with that too. Doesn't matter whether you're male in this room or female in this room. Doesn't matter if you're single in this room or if you are married in this room. This temptation, as all temptations are common. There are impurities of the heart that will cause you to be tempted. There's an allurement of the world that seeks to draw you in. God understands that. That there will be these things of which the scripture calls despicable things that we're tempted by. And we might even think they're despicable. But because of the sin in our heart, we're still tempted by these things and find them alluring. The good news of the gospel is Jesus hasn't walked away from you as you deal with these kinds of temptations. The radical struggle he's envisioning here is just part and parcel of the Christian life. It's a fight. Mortification. You're draining the old man. I believe it was John Owen who said this. Mortification is draining the old man of his lifeblood throughout your life. In one sense, he's already dead and been put in the coffin. In another sense, that already not yet sense, you're draining the lifeblood. There's a war, there's a struggle, but there's also hope for everyone who is a Christian. Just because you experience temptation doesn't mean that you're any different from anyone else. Is there anything else to say here, though? Absolutely. I want you to hear from the Apostle Paul's pen what I believe to be the Pauline corollary to Jesus' words here. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Did you notice those words? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. By the Spirit. This task that Jesus is calling you to, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, is utterly impossible. You don't have the willpower. I don't have the willpower. We will fail if we try to do this in our own strength. But Paul says, if you do this by the Spirit, pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life every day. Depend on Him consciously every day. Anything else? One more thing. I think it's important. Listen carefully. Mortification is not only putting off bad things, bad habits. Mortification also involves putting something good and biblical and wonderful in its place. Paul says it perfectly in Philippians 4:8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. The next time you are engaged, you're tempted to engage in an act of lust, meditate on this. I'm a child of light. I'm loved by God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He loves me. I'm a living stone in the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. Jesus Christ is my life. He is my identity, not this sin. This sin doesn't define me. It doesn't have claims upon me. As you meditate on the love of Christ, Paul says that the love of Christ will constrain you from sin. You'll begin to see more and more that this sin, that's the great thing about it, just doesn't do it anymore. There's no true lasting satisfaction in it. Only Jesus Christ in His holiness, in His wonderful life of truth and grace can satisfy. And when the love of Jesus Christ is what you're meditating on, when that's fully within you, what can tempt you? What can lay a claim on you anymore is the gospel. May God's blessings be upon you all as you seek to live purely in this sensual age. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you first for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who perfectly obeyed this seventh commandment because we have failed and we continually fail to uphold it perfectly. For it extends even to matters of the heart, even if we have not committed outward acts of this sort. So, Father, we do pray that you would first forgive us of our sins afresh. We'd experience it today. But also, Father, that indeed the love of Jesus Christ would constrain us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom of discernment, to discern those things which maybe for others aren't such a big deal, but for us, they cause us to sin and stumble every time, or almost every time. Father, give us the discernment, the honesty, to take a hard look at our life, to examine those areas and to seek to feed the spirit and starve the flesh. The Proverbs say to stay out of the territory of the adulterous woman. Oh, Father, we do pray, as we will not achieve perfection in this life, we pray for your continued patience and forbearance and forgiveness and empowerment and grace as you speak to us words of love and encouragement and power in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.